Well, what do you make of passages like Genesis chapter 19? It's a dark passage, isn't it? And as we read it together, we're perhaps embarrassed by it. We're grieved by it. If this was a modern report that we were hearing on our newspapers or on the television, we'd be very moved, wouldn't we? We'd probably be angered by what we hear. And yet, here is this chapter in the Bible. And immediately that should alert us to something that is very important, that the Bible does not shirk away from darkness. And the Bible does not seek to try and make out that really life is rosy and everything is okay. The Bible wants us to understand, every one of us, that sin is something to be feared and that sin is something truly dreadful. And we see that very clearly in this chapter. And therefore, we can conclude, and we will conclude, particularly as we come to the end of this section, that this chapter is here as a warning to us. And that as we look at this chapter and we think to ourselves, well, what of this man Lot? What do we make of him? And we think of what he offered to do with his daughters. We think of how he ended the chapter as well, again with his daughters. We think, what do we make of this man? Now, if I was coming to Genesis chapter 19 and was preaching from it without having the benefit of the rest of the Bible, I think my sermon might well be something along these lines, that here was a man who knew so much. You had an uncle who was Abraham, who was such a godly man, who was able to help him, and he spurned all those opportunities and never trusted in Abram's God. I think that would be my sermon if I didn't have the benefit of the rest of the Bible. But I do have the benefit of the rest of the Bible, and therefore that can't be my sermon. Because it was a great surprise to me, and maybe a great surprise to you, when I first read 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. And here is what Peter says. Many years later, but he looks back and reflects on that story. And in 2 Peter chapter chapter 2 and verse 6, he talks about God not sparing the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, but turning them into ashes. He condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. We can see that, can't we, as we reflect back on the story, that Sodom and Gomorrah, we still use those words, don't we? And we think of their a picture of evil, almost. They have become an example very much of ungodliness. That was verse 6. But verse 7 of 2 Peter 2 says this, that this same God, I'm introducing the verse still at the moment, that the same God who destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and here's the quote from verse 7, delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Now, to me, that verse is a surprise. Is it a surprise to you? That there, the New Testament reflection on the life of Lot is not that he was somebody who was rejected the truth of God, but he was actually someone who the New Testament describes as righteous and was oppressed by the wickedness that he saw around him. So how do we square that with what we've read in Genesis chapter 19? Well, of course, Peter, who wrote those words, knew Genesis chapter 19 very well. It's not that he had a kind of different story that had been passed down through the ages, and there's kind of a story that puts Lot in a bad light, and there's another story somewhere that puts him in a better light. Not at all. This is the only story of Lot that we have. This was Peter's story of Lot, and it's ours as well. Of course, God the Holy Spirit gave Peter divine insight into Lot's life and maybe helped Peter to understand this very complex character. But I think the two things can be squared. Because what we find is when the New Testament talks of Lot as being righteous, it doesn't for a moment mean that Lot was perfect. And that's clear to every one of us, isn't it? So here was Lot, who was a believer who did trust in his God. But like perhaps many of us, Lot was a complex person. And Lot often didn't live up to the standards that he set himself and the standards which certainly God had set him. And Lot, therefore, stumbled and struggled and often fell back into sin, as we see particularly towards the end of the chapter. He did many things that were unwise. He did many things that were wrong. Fundamentally, at heart, he was a faithful follower of God, but a faithful follower who was also very flawed. And therefore, as we look at this character of Lot, I hope that we can see many parallels between his life and our own. Because if you are a Christian here this evening, then you will understand something of that weakness that we can see in Lot, can't we? And although we may not have gone to the extent that Lot has gone to here, we can see the flaws in our own character, can't we? We can see our own failings, we can see our own propensity to sin, we can see the problems that we struggle with daily and that we often come unstuck. And therefore, I hope that as we come to this passage this evening, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have some sympathy for Lot, because you can see something of yourself in him. And yet, of course, we still need to come to this story as a warning. We shouldn't come to this story in any way at all thinking, oh, well, Lot wasn't here. Didn't he have a great life? Let's be like Lot. Of course, that's not what we're to understand. And that's obvious for us, isn't it? We all know that. We can see what an awful situation he was in here and how he made it worse for himself. Don't be like Lot, but do see ourselves in this story. And if you're not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you haven't yet trusted Jesus Christ for your sins to be forgiven, perhaps you believe in God, as we heard a little bit from some of the ladies this morning, but you're not really trusting him in the way that, let's say, Abram was, or that the ladies came to this morning. And maybe some of you are thinking, well, I can't be a Christian, because a Christian is someone who's got to be perfect. Well, if you think that, you obviously haven't been with us for very long, because you'll know us, and you'll know that we who claim to be Christians are not perfect, far from it. And again, we saw something of that in the testimonies this morning. The ladies recognize that there's no way that they can live a perfect life this side of heaven. God understands that and knows that. And one of the great glories of this chapter is to see that even in his sin, God was still with Lot. And even, as it were, when Lot was unfaithful, God remained faithful to him. And we'll see something of that this evening. And therefore, I want this passage also to be an encouragement to those of you who have maybe friends or family members who have professed Christ. And not merely in a way that you can't have confidence in, but in a way that seemed, and you still believe, was genuine. Well, maybe the Lord will use this story to give you hope and confidence in him, that even maybe when people are in the far country, still the Lord is with them. So as we come to this chapter then, there's three things that I want to say to you. We're not going to look at the chapter in detail. There's too much here to do that in the time that we have left. But three points that I want to make. Here's the first one, primarily from verses 1 to 11. The foolishness of a wasted life. The foolishness of a wasted life. And chapter 19 is designed for us to understand just how foolish Lot was. And chapter 19 comes, unsurprisingly, right after chapter 18. And you remember that these two angels, or two messengers that came to see Lot in chapter 19, had previously been to see Abram in chapter 18. And the two chapters, although we're dealing with them a few weeks apart, of course, the original readers were reading through Genesis, it was just a few minutes between chapter 18 and chapter 19. And they would have been able to do something that perhaps we find it difficult to do, because we can't really remember chapter 18 very well. They'd have been able to compare the two. And I think the writer really does want us to do that, to compare Lot with Abraham in the way that he dealt with these visitors. You remember that in chapter 18, the angels arrive, it's the middle of the day, and Abram is at the entrance of his tent. He's a nomad still, wandering the desert, looking, waiting for the place that God is going to give to him, this great place that he's wandering within. Whereas in chapter 19, Lot now is at the city gates. He's in a house, we read later on. He's settled, and settled tragically in the wrong place. And both these scenes, these chapters, begin with the arrival of these messengers. And they're greeted by Abram or by Lot. They're welcomed into the home. They're given a meal. That's common between both stories. And in giving them a meal and offering them hospitality, we have to say that Lot is doing something godly there, isn't he? He's doing something that's righteous. We sense, don't we, as we read through the story, that what Lot was concerned about was their safety within the city. That these men had said, we're going to spend the night in the square, and Lot immediately thinks, well, you can't do that. You can't trust these men who live in the city. You must come and stay with me. And although he doesn't express all that, at the moment of the invitation, it's clear from the end of verse 8, he says to them, do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they've come under the shadow of my roof. In other words, they're here to receive my protection. That's why they're here. So in doing that, Lot is doing something that's righteous, something that's good, isn't he? He wants to protect these visitors. He wants to ensure that right is done to them. But there, really, after that, Lot really starts to show his foolishness, as particularly as we compare him to Abram. As we look at Abram in chapter 18, we find that he puts on this enormous banquet. Do you remember that? Back in chapter 18, he puts this enormous banquet on. Verse 7, he runs to the herd. He takes a tender and good calf. He takes butter and milk, and he sets it before them, and they eat. It's this enormous banquet. I don't know how big a steak you would normally eat. I quite enjoy steak, but maybe since I'm married, the size of my steaks has got rather smaller, I'm afraid. But when I was younger, 12, 14, perhaps 16 ounces if I could afford it. But never a whole calf between three or four people. That would, even desperate Dan, I think, would struggle with that. This enormously lavish feast that Abram puts on. But what of Lot? What does he do? Well, look at verse 3. He made them a feast, baked them unleavened bread. Which they ate. Doesn't quite compare, does it? On the one hand, you've got this wonderful steak, and on the other hand, unleavened bread. It doesn't really compare. And then, after Abram's meal, the angels then start to ask about Abram's wife. After Lot's meal, they start again to ask after Lot's family. Again, there's a similarity there between the two stories. There's in the way that those relatives respond. You'll remember that Sarah laughs as she hears what God has in store for her about her pregnancy. In chapter 19, we see that Lot's son-in-laws laugh. They laugh about the judgment that's to come. Again, there are similarities. But here's a difference. Sarah, in chapter 18, repents of her unbelief, doesn't she? And she receives only a rebuke. Whereas in chapter 19, the sons-in-laws don't repent from their unbelief, and they are condemned. And as we finish those two stories, we find in chapter 18 that Sarah, Abram's wife, she's humbled, but she's promised this wonderful promise of a son. In chapter 19, what happens to Lot's wife? Well, she turns and looks back, do you remember? And she becomes a pillar of salt. And even as we compare the two stories in other details, we think of the way in which Abram spoke to these angels, and particularly the Lord himself, and how he argued with him. Do you remember? And Abram was very bold and courageous in the way, well, if there's 50 righteous people, will you withhold your judgment? What if there's 45 or 40? What if there's 10? And there's this sense of Abram feeling able to discuss and to ask the Lord himself for this favor. That sense of that Abram felt able to do that. The sense of relationship, therefore, that there must have been between Abram and his Lord. And yet, as we get into chapter 19 now, and it's no longer the Lord, it's merely the two other angels. I say merely the angels, but you know what I mean, compared to the Lord in chapter 19. And there's none of that with Lot. There's no debate or discussion. Lot kind of says, well, I'll sort everything out. I'll go and deal with the crowd that's outside. But he fails to do that. He dithers. He doesn't know what to do. In the end, the angels have to take him physically by the hand and lead him out. In chapter 18, Abram's taken the lead, even though God's involved in the story. And Abram's driving the bargain. But in chapter 19, it's just the angels that are there, but Lot can't take any initiative. He's just hesitant and he's unable. He doesn't convince those to escape. And yet Abram in chapter 18 has convinced God himself to take a particular course of action. In chapter 19, Lot can't even persuade his own family to escape. It really is foolish, ignorant behavior on behalf of Lot. We're to see that. And we're to realize that this is what happens when people distance themselves from God, that they start to become foolish. And that's what's happened to Lot, isn't it? That he's distanced himself from God. He's gone to live in this wicked, evil city. And he may not be comfortable there. He may not be happy there. But again, isn't that part of the foolishness of the wasted life? And again, we heard something of that this morning, didn't we? That we do all these things that we think will make us happy. And yet without God, we can never be truly happy. And he, Lot, was unhappy living in this wicked place. He knew it was wicked. And that caused him great pain. Sadly, not enough pain to leave. But he suffered great pain. Well, as we go through this story then, what are the lessons for us? Well, it may well be that there are people here this evening who are perhaps in danger of being where Lot was. In danger of leaving your first love. In danger of creating a distance between yourself and God. In danger of becoming worldly in the things that you enjoy, in the places that you go, in the things that you do. And it may be that you're still a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you're still, in a sense, trusting him, at least for your eternal salvation. But there's no real sense of the Lord being with you day by day and hour by hour. That was Lot's experience. Grieved him. He hated it in some ways, and yet he couldn't bring himself to leave that situation. Well, if that describes you this evening, then the story of Lot is a story of a warning to you. And it may be that you're in a position now when you're still able to leave the situation that you're in and to do something about it. But if things continue, then maybe you too will end up in a similar situation to the one that Lot found himself in, of great grief, of loneliness, of separation. Remember how he ended the story, living in the mountains, in the cave, completely alone but for his two daughters. What a sad end to a wasted life. And maybe those tonight who are not yet in this situation that the Lord has preserved, we need to take this as a warning too, isn't it? We need to understand that actually all of us are in danger of backsliding. And the Lord is gracious and faithful and merciful. The Lord is a God who keeps and preserves. But we should never take that preservation for granted. And every day we need to pray to the Lord that he will be with us and that he will keep us. Every day we need to seek to live for him and not for ourselves. Lot's journey to Sodom was a gradual one and a slow one. It's taken many chapters for this to occur. And we need to realize our own heart and we need to ask God to preserve us. So we started then with the foolishness of a wasted life. But here's the second point. I'm looking primarily at verses 12 through to 29. It's the mercy of a righteous God. The mercy of a righteous God. Because as we read this story, isn't God's mercy remarkable? And in fact, if we haven't seen it, we'd point it out to us to make it all the more merciful. Because when we get to verse 12, and now we have the angels, they're in Lot's house, as it were. They've pulled Lot back in the door. Again, he was dithered. He was in danger of being ripped apart by these people outside, and all kinds of terrible things were going to be done to him. They've rescued him. They've pulled him inside. They've shut the door. The angels have blinded the people outside. That all happened in verses 9 through to 11. And now Lot is inside. He realizes the terrible situation he's in. He realizes the danger that he's in. Now, what happens here? Well, remember that these two men have been sent to Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Well, to rescue Lot and his family. That's why they've gone there. Do you remember in chapter 18 what Abram prayed for? Do you remember Abram prayed and asked God, look, if there are 10 people in the city who are righteous, will you not spare them? Will you not spare them? And the Lord agreed with that. And he said, I will spare the city if there are 10 righteous people. Well, as we look at the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, we don't know what the population was, how many people lived there. But we do know there were three, maximum four people who were righteous within the city. And even they were far from unblemished, were they? Just Lot, his two daughters, and perhaps his wife. Maybe can't be sure about her. And they escaped. But that was all. But Abram hadn't prayed for that, had he? But the Lord knew Abram's heart, and he knew that Abram was concerned for his family. And despite the fact that the Lord was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, despite the fact that this is not something that Abram had prayed for, the Lord knew the intent behind Abram's prayers. And the Lord answered maybe those unspoken prayers. And he went and he sent those angels to rescue Lot. And surely immediately that shows the mercy of a righteous God, doesn't it? Because sometimes we fail to see God as both righteous and as merciful. And maybe some of us think that God is a God who's going to judge everybody, and we're all going to be condemned apart from a very few who are whiter than white. And God's just kind of down on everybody. And there are other people who think, well, God is a God of love, and God will do things that are right, and God's not going to send anybody to hell, and God's not going to punish anyone. And the reality of it is that God is not only either one of those things, but he's both of those things. He's a merciful God, but he's also a God of righteousness and a God of justice. And we see that here, don't we? We see the wickedness of the city, and we have to say that despite the grief that it brings to us, yet it was right that this city should be destroyed and judged in this way. That was a righteous thing to do. This city deserved punishment for their sin. And yet even in that judgment, God gives mercy to Lot and to his family. And we find, don't we, that mercy is offered not only to Lot, but also to his family. And we see that Lot is sent out to speak to his sons-in-law, verse 14, who'd married his daughters, and they were told, get up, get out of this place, the Lord will destroy this city. And that message of repentance, that message of salvation, was preached, as it were, even to those who were wicked. Tragically, for their own sake, they thought that he was joking. They didn't believe him. They didn't believe the message. And they too, therefore, suffered the condemnation that fell upon the rest of the city. But the message was preached. They had that opportunity. And God, therefore, offered mercy even to them. And again, this is a wonderful help, I believe, to help us understand who God is. It may be that here this evening you are, as it were, in Sodom and Gomorrah. You're not yet a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You haven't yet trusted in him. And you know that. And perhaps you've been here often. Perhaps this is just one of a handful of times that you've been here. But as you've come, you've heard the message and the invitation has gone out that the Lord is a righteous God who will judge the wicked. But he's also a merciful God. And here is the message that came to the people in Sodom. Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. And it's the same message, in essence, that goes out today from this pulpit and from many others like it. So get up, wake up, realize the judgment that's to come. Get out not of this city, but of this world. Revoke your citizenship, as it were, of this world, and become instead a citizen of heaven. Revoke the hold that the world has on you, and instead swear your allegiance to God in heaven, because the Lord will destroy this place. And often the world has poked fun, hasn't it, of Christians who've said that. And we've all seen the cartoons and the comedy shows of poking fun at those who wear the sandwich boards that say the end of the world is nigh. Maybe we sense a little bit of that embarrassment ourselves, even those of us who are Christians. But the message is true. Get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this world. And it may not be popular to say it, but the end will come. The Lord has made that clear. The Lord will destroy this world in fire. Those who trust in Him will be rescued from it, but judgment will fall on those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when the message came to these men in Sodom and Gomorrah, it was very, very urgent, wasn't it? That they had just hours to respond. Now, I have no idea at all when the Lord Jesus Christ will return and when this judgment will come. It could be hours, it could be centuries. I have no idea. But in a sense, that means the urgency is just as apparent, does it not? Because we don't know the day or the hour. And because we don't know the day or the hour, the Bible tells us we need to always be ready. So the question again is simple, isn't it? Are you ready for the judgment day? Are you ready for the judgment day? These men tragically were not ready, and therefore they missed out on receiving the mercy of this righteous God. As we look further down, we find in verse 16, it's a wonderful verse, I think, while he lingered, so here's Lot. He believes in God, he is trusting him, but he's making a real hash of his life, frankly. Perhaps we might think God will be better off without him. And yet while Lot lingers, the men, the angels, took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hand of his two daughters. And isn't that a wonderful little phrase there? The Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. Do you see what the Lord is doing there as he puts those words in the Bible for us? The Lord being merciful to him. Do you see where that comes in the verse? It comes immediately after the mention of the two daughters. Do you remember how Lot had treated those daughters earlier in the story? Do you remember that in verse 8, as these men were trying to break down the door in order to rape his male visitors, Lot said to them in verse 8, "See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please, let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish." We can see, can't we, the depths to which Lot has fallen. Now, it may well be there are various things that some of the commentators suggest. One of the things that is suggested here is that these two daughters were actually betrothed to those who were later described as his sons-in-law. Some of you will know, perhaps from the story of Mary and Joseph, that a betrothal is as good as a marriage. Not consummated, obviously, but as good as a marriage. And in terms of the contractual obligations between man and woman. And the commentators suggested that these two daughters are therefore engaged to be married to men from Sodom and Gomorrah. And therefore, these women are protected in the local law. And therefore, those people wouldn't dare to touch them, as it were, because then they would be condemned. But the local law wouldn't have protected the visitors who were in Lot's house. And therefore, Lot was kind of playing a bluff. I don't know whether that's true or not. But what I do know is that what Lot offered his daughters for was grossly wrong here. And it reminds us a little bit, doesn't it, of what happened way back in Genesis 12. Do you remember when Sarah, Abram's wife, ended up in the harem of Pharaoh? As Abram pushed her forward for his own protection, treated his wife very badly here, abominably, just as Lot did with his daughters. And the Lord wants us to know, as he says that to us in verse 16, that that's not the way in which men should treat women. And it's not the way that the Lord treats women. And even though Lot was prepared, it seems, to write off his daughters, the Lord was not prepared to do that. And therefore, that these angels took the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him. Do you see that? And they brought him out and set him outside the city. They gave him, he went beyond what Lot really deserved. You see, the mercy of a righteous God. And God today goes beyond what we deserve. We deserve his wrath. We deserve his anger. We deserve his condemnation. We are sinners. We deserve to be judged. And yet God offers mercy. He's given the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross in the place of sinners. That perfect life, that sinless death. Through simple faith and trust in him, we too can know the mercy that is spoken of here. The mercy of a righteous God. And as we continue through the story, we find there's more mercy that's given, because Lot is told to go to the mountains, but he doesn't go. Instead of going to the mountains, he argues that the mountains are too far away. Isn't that remarkable? I'm going to destroy the city. What would you think? If the Lord says, I'm going to destroy Clydach, what would you do? You know, fire and brimstone's going to fall on Clydach. What would you do? Well, anyone with any degree of common sense would think, I'm going to get as far away from here as I possibly can. You wouldn't say, Lord, will Llansamlet do? Can I just go there? No, we'd flee as far as we could. But how foolish Lot is. But God, in his great mercy, agrees and accepts. So as the Lord overthrows these cities or towns on the plain, he preserves Zoar, because that's where Lot is. And he allows Lot to be safe there. Now that's a great mercy for Lot and his family, isn't it? That they don't have to flee to the mountains. But is it not a mercy for those in Zoar as well? You see, I think there's a real lesson here. There's a lesson, maybe, there are sometimes when we think that if we go to a place, if we're Christians and we go to a place or we go to people who are very wicked and they're not Christians, they don't believe in God, they don't live as godly lives, and we think, well, we can have a positive influence there. And we can help, and maybe through us these people will come become believers, and God will show mercy on them because of us. Sometimes we can think that. And the story of Sodom and Gomorrah helps us to understand that we shouldn't think like that. That we cannot rely on that happening. Abram relied on that to a certain extent in his praying. If you can find 10 righteous people there, I know that Lot's been there all this time. I know that he's righteous and his daughters and presumably therefore their husbands. And maybe he did the mass and think there's bound to be 10. There wasn't 10. Because Lot was compromised and his witness was ineffective. And when he stands there before them and he tries to persuade them, they end up saying that we're not interested in you. Verse 9, they said, you came to stay here. You're not really one of us. Lot's neither here nor there. That's the great problem with him. That's why he's so unhappy. And he's got no influence. Maybe he thought he could win them. He couldn't win them. And we should never go into a relationship or anything of that nature thinking, well, we can win the other person. Because too often tragedies like this happen. And yet, there is still Zoars, are there not? Some of you have experienced Zoars. And the Lord, at least for a time, preserved Zoar because of the presence of Lot. Do you notice what is said in verse 21? I favored you concerning this thing also. I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. And there may be some of you who are in relationships, who are with those who are not converted, who do not belong to the Lord. And it may be that little home of yours is a Zoar, a place the Lord is preserving because of your presence there. And God, in his great mercy, is preserving that place because of you. We can't rely on that happening, going into something. Sodom and Gomorrah teaches us that. But sometimes in his grace and in his goodness, the Lord gives Zoars, even today. And he saved that place, at least for a time, because of Lot and his prayer. Well, we've seen therefore the foolishness of a wasted life, the mercy of a righteous God. Finally, the tragedy of a lesson unlearned. I'm thinking of the verses 30 through to 38 now, and very quickly, Here's this sad end to this wasted life. Because as Lot ends up, he's afraid of Zoar. Sadly, he feels that he needs to leave that place. He was afraid to dwell in Zoar. We read that in verse 30. And he leaves that place, and he goes up into the mountains and dwells in a cave. That's a sad end, isn't it? By any, I know this was a long time ago. I know people did used to live in caves in this time. But that's a sad end, even for somebody like Lot. And I think here again, we can really express and understand something of the contrast with Abram's life, can't we? Because do you remember Abram in Genesis 12 did something similar to Lot? He went down not to Sodom and Gomorrah, but Abram went down to Egypt. You remember as Lot was willing to sacrifice his two daughters, Abram was willing to sacrifice Sarah. Do you remember as Lot received these two angels to rescue him and to bring him out of that place? So the Lord in his way brought Abram out of Egypt. Do you remember that? And do you remember the difference of what happened afterwards? Here is Lot, and he leaves Zoar. And as he leaves Zoar, where does he go? Well, he goes on his own in the mountains, in the cave. But look at just what's happened beforehand. We look at verse 27. Abram has gone out early in the morning. He's standing there and he can see around him Sodom and Gomorrah. And he can see all that's happened. Maybe he can see Zoar from where he is, and he can see this place that's been preserved. Now, where's Lot? Why doesn't Lot go to Abram? Why doesn't he seek him? Why doesn't he find him? But he doesn't do that. Do you remember back in chapter 12, Abram said, I'm going to return to the place where God was. What does Lot do? He returns to the mountains on his own. What a tragedy of a lesson unlearned. And here's the great thing, that sometimes God can show great mercy. He can pull us out of horrible, difficult situations. He can rescue us in the way that he did here. And the foolishness is that we don't learn the lesson. And instead of doing as Abram did and going back to the place where God is, we end up thinking that we're forgotten and that we're alone. And we don't seek to dwell with God's people and God's place. But we remove ourselves. We stay away, and you see what happened to Abram, to Lot, as a consequence. His daughters thought that they were the only people left alive, and they lived their lives as though that's true. And what a tragedy that is. Two children are born as a consequence. One is the father of the nation of Moab, one is the father of the nation of Ammon. Both those nations were bitter enemies of God's people over the generations. Great evil was done through them. This is a sad and a desperate story. So as we come to a close then, what are the lessons for us? Well, the lesson surely is not to play with sin, not to be in a place where wickedness is around us, but to seek the Lord in all things and to realize the tragedy of a lesson unlearned, the mercy of a righteous God, the foolishness of a wasted life, and to realize that God does preserve. And indeed, we learn from Abram, don't we, all those chapters ago in chapters 12, God indeed can restore. And we're not to think of this passage and think and get all depressed and think, well, if I've fallen, there's no way back, because Abram teaches us that's not the case. There is a way back. There is a way back to security. There is a way back to being with God and knowing him again. It's just that Lot didn't find it. But that doesn't need to be the case for you. And if the Lord is calling and drawing you, then you know that you need to respond even tonight in prayer to him. You need to come to him, perhaps come back to him, confess your sin, come to the cross, the place where Jesus died in the place of sinners, and find there forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ.